You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Well, thank you so much for coming today, for singing so well, and appreciate the songs being directing ourselves so clearly to the passage that we're at today. And I'm inviting you to return to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I do want to again, say thank you to Josue for holding down the fort here in so many ways. Before I even start, I want to say even my dog is behaving better since he was with Josue. I do know there's probably one thing very different from Josue's treatment of my dog and me is I've noticed since the dog came home, he sits right next to the table. So I think maybe Josue fed him at the table. Okay. Because his behavior is so mannerly and so beautiful. He just quietly comes up to the table and he sits down. And for me, I have a carpet in the hallway near the table. I like him to sit there, or there's a carpet in the front room. You know, I say, go sit here or there. Never works, but it's my idea. But he's just acting so well. So thank you, gracias for everything, for mi perro. Yeah, okay. Okay. Oh, man. Had a good trip. Got 3,000 more miles on the car. The only adventure we had is I noticed on our way to South Carolina, stopped at Tennessee, did my once around the car and realized one of the lug nuts was off one of the tires. So found a mechanic 20 minutes away. He said, you got 4 out of 5. He ratcheted them tight. You're fine. Got to Greenville. And that same tire with the lug nut had worn down to the threads. So I'm grateful the Lord got us there, and I got some tires on the back end of the car at Greenville, and I tell you what, I don't know if I'm supposed to say this from a pulpit, but a Honda's a good car. I can't kill that thing. It's going great, so thank God for, like the Israelite shoes that did not wear out, so God is with our car. Wonderful thing like that. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, and today we're talking about gospel-driven holiness, and we, in our study of 1 Peter, are seeking to share with you encouragement for the journey home, to encourage people as they journey towards heaven. So the title may be a little bit strange, so let's review a little bit as we get going. Our followers of Jesus Christ are described many ways in the New Testament, and many of us maybe are familiar with these terms. If you're here today and you identify as a follower of Jesus, maybe you have heard of Christians being referred to as pilgrims. Sometimes they're referred to as an ambassador, or as Peter described them earlier in the first chapter, as elect exiles. In essence, the Christian understands that his or her earthly existence is a journey to an eternal destination called heaven. So depending on his or her geography, where he or she lives, and the time in human history when they live, the pilgrim, the Christian, may pass through life, maybe with very little persecution, or to the other extreme, maybe even die a martyr's death. We just don't know, but we're on a journey to an eternal home. Regardless of what happens to us in earth during our journey, we know, the scripture tells us, that home is our place of rest. God is our governor. So the decrees and philosophies of the world and its rulers are not really our final source of authority. And we don't take that to be antinomian, but we understand ultimately we have our allegiance to God. To these people, these Christians, who were often, and in this setting here, the offscouring of the world, the outsiders, the ones that were under persecution, Peter says that they should consider carefully and even rejoice in the fact that they are children of God. They possess spiritual life because of the work of Christ. So in the midst of difficulties, which generally makes us think, oh, rats, why is this happening to me? Peter was telling them, rejoice. You actually are a privileged person. Can you think with me and remember the words of Jesus as you think about where our minds go? We think, oh, if I only had this, like people in the world that seem like they're having an easy life, right? And Jesus looks at somebody who is struggling with materialism and he says, if you were to gain the whole world, what does that profit you? What good is that if you lose your soul? And so what he's pointing to, Jesus was saying, is there's something of much more value to us than all the wealth, all the power and prestige that the world can offer you. There's an eternal home, an eternal, can I say, family, the family of God. So as you and I realize what a privilege we have and the spiritual wealth we possess because of salvation, this deeply affects the way we think and live. You can see why it's so important then to continually ground your thinking, my thinking, in the truth about the gospel. So a proper understanding of who we are and what we have in Christ, which we looked at in the first 10, 12 verses of the chapter, helps us make life choices that then display the gospel. And so today, just in three verses, one of the displays of the gospel worked out in our life is this idea of holiness. So let's begin in verse 13. Peter writes, therefore, so he's, again, you're familiar with this, right? On the basis of everything I've said so far, you prepare your minds for action. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you and I were to look at this from a purely grammatical standpoint here, the subject and the verb, the kernel, we call it, of this verse is you set your hope on grace. That's grammatically the core of what's happening on here. Here's what's being said. Christians, fix your attention on the hope of grace. What is hope? I think I've got some seasoned biblical scholars in here, and you have a solid definition. Let me just remind you today, maybe some of us are newer, and maybe this will help us fill in some gaps. But many people naturally think of hope this way. They think this way. I'll go to college. Oh, I just looked at Manny. Manny's about to go to college. Let's make sure we encourage him as he heads down to U of I here in the next couple days, right? Okay. I'm going to go to college, and I'm not talking about Manny now. We'll get him out of there. I don't want to embarrass him. I'll go to college and I hope to get a good job, right? We've heard that before. Not wrong to think that way. Or I'll start a business and I hope it works out. Little plug for a new little coffee shop on 35th and Western over there, Butter Dough. Man, I'm getting in good with the community this morning. Or this, you know what? I think I'll buy a house and I hope the value increases. Yeah, there's good reasons to go to college. Good reasons to start a business, good reasons to purchase a house. But truthfully, I think we'd all have to agree here, there isn't 100% assurance that we'll have a positive outcome on all those decisions, right? We can't be 100% confident that we get a good job because we went to college, 100% confident that our business always turns out, talk to an entrepreneur, 100% sure that our house appreciates rather than goes the other way, right? So that's, in a sense, a normal understanding of hope. It's fingers crossed, pretty sure it'll work. But biblical hope has a different element to it. Biblical hope is placing our confidence in who God is and what God has said. It is making choices today based on truth that He's given to us in His Word. We have confidence not in the circumstances of life, but in the one who is sovereign over all of the circumstances of life. So life cannot assure me of health. It cannot, I can do something to help or hurt that, right? But life can't assure me of health. It can't assure me of wealth. It can't, won't always give me pleasure, peace, relationships, or even success. When I come to the questions and challenges of life, The Christian who is pursuing biblical hope says, I choose to navigate these based on what God has promised me in His Word. There's my confidence. There's where I rest. That's where I set my hope. In other words, I'm confident in what God has said to me about how I should live my life, regardless of which way it takes me. So I'm not overwhelmed by the storms. Oh yeah, maybe I struggle in the storm, but I'm not overwhelmed by the storm because I'm holding on to the God who is greater than the storm. Get the idea? Setting our hope on grace here is I'm anchoring my life on what will occur to me in the future. I'm going to be with the Lord. That will happen. Then I know how to navigate and prioritize my life. As you know, our community has plenty of people in it that don't have any hope. Recently, we've seen another example of in a woman who is in and out of the neighborhood who my wife has tried to have some contact with and minister to. But this image bearer, this person created in the image of God, this lady, has succumbed to addiction. She's erratic in her behavior. She requires police intervention, even in the last few days, and is dealing with many, many broken relationships, human relationships. You see, deep down inside, this person, this image bearer, is made in the image of God and is on a search for meaning. She's on a search. She's desperate. She needs hope for this life, and she needs a biblical hope for the next. Peter can tell people like you and me, those that have put our faith in Christ, you anchor your temporal existence here on what will occur one day. That's what's sure. Nothing in life else is sure. And Christians in the midst of life troubles, you know, we too can display erratic behavior. This is not to denigrate somebody in the community in any way, because we just have Christian forms of that, if we want to even say that. You see, you and I are tempted and often do set our hope in our careers. We set our hope in our families. We set our hope in our finances. We make plans and hope to avoid pain. We plan and hope to avoid suffering and inconvenience. We believe that this life should give us everything we want, and because we're in America, a little bit more. Is it any wonder that you and I are often discouraged, distracted, confused? Peter says to struggling Christians, one day we will see Jesus in glory. That's the phrase, set your hope in the revelation of Jesus Christ, when the final is revealed. That's gonna happen. That is a certainty. God said that would happen. So to make your way through this life, you and I must put our confidence, our hope in the gospel of grace, right? That will bring you to heaven one day. So think with me again of a few more things, temporal things that we could possibly hope in. So teenagers plan to finish high school. I hope to finish. But you know, it doesn't always happen. Just this week, William shared with me that one of his classmates passed away in a car accident. Let's pray for that family. We grieve and mourn for them. But we can't have ultimate hope and confidence that we get it through our teen years, right? College grads plan for a career in the field that they've studied. But what happens when you try to get into a grad program and you're denied? I'm sure these numbers flex a little bit, but the ones I looked at said in med school options, up to 60% of people are rejected. Law school applications, even 40% of people are rejected from law school. Those may fluctuate, I'm not sure. It's not a sure thing. People can hope in a happy forever after type of marriage, but the fact is that according to some studies, 40 to 50% of marriages in the United States end in divorce. It could be a dream to raise a family and see them, quote, go farther than you, only to realize that that precious child made in the image of God will need your care throughout their adult years. You can hope in one day having an empty nest, having saved enough money to finally travel and do the things you've waited your entire career to do, but be preempted by care for elderly parents or perhaps the needs of grandkids. See, once again, we have to realize that life that we have, this life, is very fragile. There are very few material certainties and assurances. Life says, set your hope in what you may be able to experience here on earth, but Christ calls his followers to consider the certainty of heaven as necessary for making right choices here on earth. So did you notice in that 13th verse the phrases that preceded the instruction regarding hope? Peter says, prepare your mind for action. If you are reading in an older version like the King James, I memorized this first way, gird up the loins of your mind. That's actually a little more literal than this. It says, prepare your mind for action or be sober-minded. And the imagery that's being used with these words is unfamiliar in our culture. At the time Peter was writing, the garments that most people wore was usually some sort of tunic with some sort of robe draped over them like this, right? However, when you're wearing long garments draped over your body, it's very difficult to work in the fields in different occupations or to move quickly, which sometimes you needed to do. And so in those situations, the solutions was to gather the garments up and belt them closer to your waist so that your movement wasn't restricted. In other words, it was control this thing, get it disciplined and in order so you can move. Peter's saying here, prepare your head, your thinking, to act. Be serious-minded, sober-minded. During your journey to your heavenly home, there can be many things that distract you and impede you from biblical hope. There are many things that can discourage us. People will discourage you and maybe even devastate you. Downturns, surprises, discouragement, and confusing circumstances seemingly abound. Peter knows that we must work at thinking correctly, biblically. And that's what we call developing mental discipline. He's calling out for us to control what goes into our mind. Consider with me maybe an average day at work. You apply the specifics to your own situation. Things go okay, but you are ready to get home and relax, right? Average day, but you're tired. But as you head home, you remember that you have an oil change due on your car and it's overdue by, say, let's see, 2,000 miles. No confession there. With car maintenance looming, you get home and have to step over a puddle on the floor that's caused by a leaky drain pipe that needs to be either repaired or replaced. As you eat, you maybe were hoping for something that you really enjoyed, but what's being offered is leftovers from a previous meal. No problem with that, right, guys? While you eat, the kids ask if you want to play ball with them afterwards. Then the phone rings, and it's a coworker calling to ask you how to resolve something that went on at work that day. What are you thinking right then? It's natural to think, like me, I've had a long day. I need a break. I want something really nice to eat. I don't have energy to play with the kids. I'm frustrated the car needs more work and that pipes are leaking. My job is requiring all my energy and focus. Can I ever catch a break? You see, in those moments, it's easy to have our heart revealed that our hope is that our circumstances are in our favor. That I can do it as long as these things are in place. And Peter is telling us here that you and I can respond correctly to the problem and pressure of life by anchoring our thinking in the certainty of the future for the believer and truthfully for the unbeliever. You see, you and I have to think a lot about God. and a lot about our future inheritance because of salvation in order to have any energy to live for Him in this life. Perhaps you were here a few years ago when the church family worked through that Bible study called Quieting a Noisy Soul. One of the things we spent some time doing was learning how to track our thoughts. You and I have to become increasingly good at noticing the thoughts that we think, as well as learning how to filter those thoughts through God's truth. The truth for the believer today is that you are to set your hope or your confidence in the future revelation of grace, your salvation. That's what you can be confident about. You have security in Christ. This life ends, but the one that's prepared for you lasts forever. In light of that truth, Peter continues to help us understand then how to walk through this life. And then the following verses, we're going to see a theme of holiness, a thing of reverence in our dealings and operations in life, and then a theme of love coming out. We won't get to all those things today. So he continues on here in verses 13, 14, 15, and following. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You see, the person who set their hope in Christ understands that something flows out of my life that is different than what was natural before. You know, here he refers to Christ followers as obedient children. And these descriptions help to remind us that because of salvation, you and I have been brought into an entirely new family. And as we've learned in previous weeks, we possess an internal inheritance because we're a part of the family of God. Oh, and in the family of God, one of the key characteristics is that we obey our Father. James refers to believers as those who are doers of the word, right? Those who live out the word as obedient children. So you may be thinking as you read these verses, boy, this sounds a little bit like Romans 12. Yeah, it does. Peter here is reminding us in the verses that follow that our lives are in process of being formed. We are either fashioning our lives in the manner that is natural and familiar to us and those around us, or we're being shaped into the likeness of God. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Before Christ, we possessed values, desires, concerns which reflect the arbitrary spirit of the age, coupled with our own desire to have life work out best for me. And Peter refers to such self-centered and indulgent thinking as former ignorance. You didn't know. Now in Christ, you have something better, something pure and beautiful. You have seen the truth about Christ. You've put your belief, your trust in Him. You know Him in a personal way as a Savior, as a Lord of your life. Because of what Peter says that our lives take on, because of what he says, our lives take on an entirely new consideration. What does He want me to do? How can I look like Him? Those are new concepts to people who come to Christ. We are to live in a way that reflects the values and the character of our Father. So the passage goes on and says this, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness. What is it? Holiness is defined by and is the essence of God. He is holy. That's why we sing that song. And I want you to bear with me for just a few minutes as I read to you an extended definition of holiness from a theological dictionary. Here's how it was written. God is morally spotless in character and action. He's upright. He's pure. He's untainted with evil desires, with evil motives, thoughts, words, or acts. He's untainted in all of those things. God is holy, and as such, is the source and standard of what is right. God is free from all evil. He loves all truth and goodness. God values purity and detests impurity and inauthenticity. God cannot approve of any evil. He has no pleasure in evil, in Psalm 5. And he cannot tolerate evil, read the first chapter of Habakkuk. God abhors evil and cannot encourage sin in any way, first chapter of James. Christians do not stand in awe of holiness as an abstraction, but instead in awe of the Holy One of Isaiah chapter 40, who is holy. The Holy One, God, is not merely an object of emotional fascination, but of intellectual hearing and volitional obedience. Well, you may or may not want to borrow that quote from me at some other time, but I wanted to just rest on this idea that the holiness of God is essentially what he is, and he is not like us. He has no impurities, no imperfections, no sin anywhere near him. He is completely separate. Holiness, though, is the path that every believer is to pursue. So how good it is of God to robe himself in human flesh so we could observe through the life of Jesus Christ what holiness looks like on this earth. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And I know that this topic can easily bring agitation to people as they really approach this truth from various life vantage points, right? For some people, you come to faith in Christ without having any prior form of religious experience in your past. So perhaps for you, it's easy to see a clean break from the way you lived before coming to Christ and now how you seek to live for his glory. However, some others come to Christ out of various forms of religious traditions and then how those religions tell you to practice your life. Your religion taught you that holiness was something you do to impress God, but it really wasn't connected with the condition of your heart. Those do kind of holy behaviors, who cares what's going on inside? Christian holiness, though, can only grow in a Christian heart. Further, holiness can only begin to be understood and practiced as we see and understand who God is. So, for some people today who have grown up in church, I would suggest that you examine your heart to see if it, your heart, is as clean and pure as the appearance that you project to your peers. The Holy God is not only interested in what you display to others, but truly what you treasure deep in your heart. In a few minutes, we will come to the table of the Lord in obedience to his command to remember his death until he comes again. And I would just ask my professing brothers and sisters in Christ, is your heart filled with and governed by the holiness of God? Is your heart, what you truly deeply value, what you're really deeply interested in, is that being shaped by the overwhelming truth that God himself is holy? On the other hand, perhaps some are here today, didn't have a religious form or ethical code impressed on you at any point in your life, and you would be coming towards this passage having been previously shaped by the vibe of the day, the culture. And while you may be sincere and genuine in your heart, thank God for that, the way you're living doesn't really reflect the heart that you say you have. Your heart is in tune with God, but you haven't connected the fact that he wants you to live like it. Your influence, perhaps, on people is negligible, at least your positive influence. You are aware that Christians are called to be salt and light, but the holiness that you're projecting doesn't really point anybody towards the holiness of God. Peter is telling people they must pursue holiness in living because their Father in heaven is holy. In Christianity, there seems to be a never-ending pendulum that swings from those who say it only matters that I'm holy in my heart to those who seem to only emphasize holy living. Heart and action, inside, outside, and it seems to swing back and forth, one trying to correct the other. Peter wants you and me to understand that both of those things matter. As you set your hope on grace to be revealed in the last days, your heart will be conditioned by the gospel, which exposes you to the holiness of God and many other wonderful truths about Him. So from that vantage point, then, you will understand that how you choose to live reflects the condition of your heart. Or perhaps we could say your choices in life reveal how well you understand the holiness of God. So let me ask you again today, what are you hoping in today? What have you set your hope in? What are you confident in today? What do the choices of your life reveal about your deepest held values? Do I spend much time thinking and meditating on what it means to be saved by the grace of God? That's one way to put your hope in the right spot. Maybe you're trying to hope in grace, but you still tend to think this way. How am I going to make it through life? We can start a group. I'd be a part of it. It's a real question, and truthfully, even sometimes, people that profess Christ don't make it through life because they actually fall away. Just recently in the news, we've heard of some fairly well-known influential leaders, a pastor named Josh Harris, a Christian music artist named Marty Sampson, who have walked away from the faith. They cited their own inability to live up to the expectations of Christianity, as well as the troubling questions that science points towards the faith community as some of the reasons why they walked away. Do you know that that doesn't have to be you and me? It is a journey. It is a narrow path. But if we hope in this life, we likely will fall. Peter's telling people who are getting bombarded from all sides, anchor what you do today on what will be true when you see the Lord in heaven. We don't have to be ones that crumble and fall. We can choose instead to heed the admonitions that we've received today from God through Peter's pen written so long ago. We can keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and what He has provided for us in Christ. We don't have to shy away from difficult situations and even difficult questions. But at the end of the day, we can anchor our hope and sing, or maybe you just want to shout, "My faith has found a resting place, not in a device or creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me will plead. I don't need another argument. I don't need another plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me." That, my friends, is poetry testifying to an anchored hope, a heart that is setting their hope on grace. Gospel-driven holiness will only happen if you and I anchor our hope in grace. See, holiness today, it matters because what God says matters. We are to be holy in heart and in our lives. And if you're not a person who takes time to read and meditate on God's word, guess what? Your heart defaults towards unholiness. If you mistakenly fail to see the implications of living in accordance with God's truth, you too default toward unholy living. But brothers and sisters, we can be holy because God told us to be. It's that simple. We can please God with a holy heart and a holy life. And this is accomplished when you and I discipline our thinking to set it on hope and the final reality of our salvation, to be in heaven with Christ, experiencing the joy of unfettered fellowship with Him for all eternity. So when you and I meditate on the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, our lives are directed into paths of holiness which pleases God. So God, help us as His people to think much of this gospel, to think much of what it says about how to live, to set our hope on the grace that we will one day experience in a way we haven't seen yet. And when we do that, God guides our heart and life in paths of holiness. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for the time that we've had together. And we thank you, Lord, for a chance to consider a holy God. And we thank you, Lord, in the pens of another song, the holy heart of God was crushed for us at Calvary. The one who knew no sin bore our sin for us. He was the substitute. He was the sacrifice. And today, the congregation that's here chooses to testify voluntarily that we, through your grace, put our confidence, our trust in the gospel. And so, God, we thank you that you will teach us how to live in a beautifully holy, winsome way as we obey your words. Help us, Lord, and bless us as we continue even into this communion observance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.